Section 4. The Trial Transcripts of Paul. Another curious thing about Acts is that when the trials of Paul are examined, rather than his sermons elsewhere or the speeches of others, the historical Jesus himself mysteriously disappears. Surely this is at least somewhat less likely on historicity than on non-historicity, since on the latter hypothesis, we can expect that in any actual trials Paul was in, only a cosmic revealed Jesus was attacked, defended, and debated, and that appears to be what Acts reports to have happened. Whereas on the former hypothesis, many issues and facts pertaining to the actual deeds and sayings and fate of the historical Jesus would come up as pertinent or even essential. Again, what we make of this strange omission depends on whether the author of Acts is making it all up, in ignorance of what actually happened, or whether he is adapting, reworking, or rewriting some earlier source that portrayed what happened at those trials. That source need not be historical. It could itself be a complete fabrication, perhaps itself an earlier Acts of Paul, telling tall tales of how he stood up to the authorities in legal contexts and won, but still written by people more in the know, whether the actors themselves or those who knew them, and thus building on assumptions held at the time about what would occur in such trials or what would make sense to them given what the first Christians such as Paul actually believed. For example, if this proposed source text were written by a companion of Paul who had no conception of a historical Jesus recently executed by Pontius Pilate because that exoteric myth hadn't been invented yet, then even his made-up accounts of the trials would reflect that. One argument for this being the case is the remarkable disparity between these trial accounts and speeches and sermons that take place elsewhere. If Luke were simply fabricating the whole thing, these accounts should be consistent. The actors would say the same things when asked to pronounce and defend the gospel, regardless of where they were. But strangely, they are not. Everywhere else, the speeches and sermons in Acts are conspicuously historicist. But when Paul is on trial, where in fact historicist details are even more relevant and would even more certainly come up, they are suddenly completely absent. That is very strange, which means very improbable. The best explanation of this oddity is that Paul's trial accounts were not wholesale Lucan fabrications, but came from a different source than the speeches and sermons Luke added in elsewhere, a source that did not know about a historical Jesus. In Acts, Paul faces two trials, one brief encounter in Greece and an extended period of hearings in Judea. The first occurs before Gallio, then the Roman governor of Greece, on a charge of, quote, persuading men to worship God contrary to the law, end quote, Acts 18, verse 13. But Gallio dismisses the case. His bench decision reads, quote, if there were any wrongdoing or violent crime here, then it would be reasonable to pay attention to you. But if this concerns questions about words and names and your own laws, then see to that matter yourselves. I'm not interested in being a judge of these matters, end quote. This is all too vague to be of any help, since nothing about Jesus even comes up. It's the next series of hearings in Judea that are more conspicuous. This is the story of it as told in Acts. After Paul inadvertently causes a riot throughout the whole of Jerusalem in Acts 21, verses 17 to 31, the Roman garrison commander Claudius Lysias intervenes, Acts 21, verses 31 to 39, and calms things down and lets Paul give a public speech essentially summarizing his story up to that point in Acts 21, verse 39 to Acts 22, verse 21, which for some unexplained reason outrages the crowd and they start rioting again, calling for his death in Acts 22, verses 22 to 23, at which Lysias takes him back into custody and retreats to interrogate him to find out what is going on when he discovers Paul is a Roman citizen in Acts 22, verses 24 to 30. A detail Paul himself never mentions in his letters. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, he says he was caned three times, which contradicts Luke's depiction of Paul as touting his citizenship to avoid a beating. In Paul's speech to the people during this episode, he makes no mention of a historical Jesus, only a Lord known by revelation, in Acts 22, verses 6 to 15 and 17 to 18. Indeed, Paul has another revelatory encounter with Jesus shortly after that, in Acts 23, verse 11. Lysias then brings Paul to a meeting of the Jewish elite to find out why the riot occurred. At this inquest, the Pharisees present concluded, quote, "We find nothing wrong in this man. Maybe a spirit spoke to him or an angel," end quote. Acts 23, verse 9. But then they get into a fight with their Sadducee peers over religious differences, and a riot breaks out again. So Lysias takes Paul out of there in Acts 23, verse 10. Lysias then learns a small army of Jews was forming a plot to assassinate Paul on his next day in court, at which he immediately ships Paul off to the Roman governor under massive guard, nearly 100 horsemen and 200 infantry, Acts 23, verses 12 to 24. To explain this extraordinary action, Lysias wrote an official letter to the governor explaining the disposition of Paul's case, and that letter reads as follows, quote, "Claudius Lysias, to Felix, the most excellent governor, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. And so I set out with an army and took him out of there, having learned he is a Roman. Since I wanted to know what they accused him of, I brought him into their court, where I found he was accused regarding questions of their law, but there was nothing in the charge worthy of death or prison. When a secret plot against the man was revealed to me, I sent him to you at once and ordered his accusers to charge him before you. Farewell," end quote. Acts 23, verses 26 to 30. This cannot be an authentic document as presented, since it lacks features a real one would necessarily have, such as Paul's full Roman name, and indeed the full names of Claudius and Felix, and the date, for example. But whether a fabrication or a literary abbreviation of a real letter, it still conspicuously lacks any mention of a historical Jesus. Yet the fact that Paul was advocating the worship of an executed convict would certainly have been pertinent information for Lysias to mention to Felix. The more so if that convict was believed escaped and still at large and giving orders to his co-conspirators. Even just the fact that Paul's case was connected to the execution of an accused insurrectionist and pretender to the throne could not fail to be essential information here, considering that Paul was advocating the worship of that pretender to the throne, which would surely put Paul under suspicion of being an insurrectionist or a traitor himself. Instead, the letter says his case only had to do with obscure matters of Jewish religion and involved no violation of Roman law. Paul is then brought under that massive guard to Felix, Acts 23, verses 31 to 35. His accusers are then brought in and allowed to plead their case in Acts 24, verses 1 to 9. They accuse him of fomenting insurrection and defiling the temple, neither of which, of course, Paul was guilty of, nor did they have any evidence to back up those charges. Yet again, no mention is made of his worshiping a convicted felon who was executed on suspicion of declaring himself king. Yet surely, in reality, his accusers would have made a great deal of hay out of that. Paul is then allowed to respond in Acts 24, verses 10 to 21. He also makes no mention of Jesus, only that they have no evidence to convict him on, and that he is only really being accused because he agrees with the Pharisees that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Felix ends the inquiry, makes no judgment, and keeps Paul locked up for 2 years, for no explicable reason, and somewhat against the law protecting the rights of Roman citizens. During this illegal imprisonment, Felix has Paul over for dinner on occasion, where Paul scares him with talk about future apocalyptic judgment, in Acts 24, verses 22 to 27, but still never a word about a historical Jesus. Even though he tells them all about, quote-unquote, the faith in Jesus Christ, Acts 24, verse 24, we're not told what that means. A new governor moves in, named Festus, and the Jews try to get him to ship Paul back to Jerusalem, but instead he holds an inquiry, Acts 24, verse 27 to Acts 25, verse 12, at which nothing changes. The same vague charges are advanced, which Paul simply denies. Except that Paul appeals to be sent before Caesar, and his request is granted. While Paul awaits departure, Festus is joined by King Herod Agrippa, and they bring Paul in to discuss his case for some unexplained reason, Acts 25, verse 13 to Acts 27, verse 1. And Paul is eventually shipped off to Rome. It is here that we finally hear more details about the case. Festus tells Agrippa that Paul's accusers, quote, brought no charges of crimes, as I suspected, but only certain questions against him having to do with their religion and concerning a certain Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive, end quote. Acts 25, verses 18 to 19. Which means he didn't even know who this Jesus person was. an impossibility if he had been executed by Pontius Pilate some years before, as surely Festus would have learned by now. Indeed, it looks like the dispute over whether Jesus was dead or alive is only understood here to be an obscure question of Jewish theology. At this point, Paul finally gets to say his piece, providing us with a lengthy speech spanning 22 verses, Acts 26, verses 1 to 23, yet at no point does he ever refer to a historical Jesus. We hear only of a cosmic, revelatory Jesus. No mention is made of Jesus having a ministry, or having appointed disciples, or of having been executed on charges false or true, or having proved himself divine by miracles or teachings or anything at all. This is very much unlike Paul's speech to the synagogue in Antioch in Acts 13, verses 23 to 41, which goes into explicit details of the gospel account of who Jesus was and what happened to him. But here, in his trial speech of comparable length, Jesus is known only through a quote-unquote heavenly vision, Acts 26, verses 13 to 19. The only mention Paul makes of the death and resurrection of Jesus is to say that, quote, Moses and the prophets said it was going to happen, end quote. Not that anyone had actually seen it happen, nor that there was any real evidence it did, much less that Pontius Pilate played a role in it and Roman records would confirm it, Acts 26, verses 22 to 23. In fact, the only source Paul cites for it is Scripture. Paul preached only what, quote, the prophets and Moses said would happen, whether the Christ would suffer, whether from a resurrection of the dead he would be the first to proclaim light to God's people and to the Gentiles, end quote. Acts 26, verse 23. Revelations and Scripture, his only sources, his only offered evidence. It thus makes sense why Festus would answer, quote, you've gone mad, Paul. Your abundant learning has driven you mad. Acts 26, verse 24. Since the only thing Paul says he was accused of preaching is what he learned from Scripture and from voices in the sky, the only rebuttal Festus could offer is that Paul had gone off his rocker. Paul assures him he hasn't and says to Agrippa that, as a Jew, quote, he knows about these things, end quote, because none of the facts Paul relates, quote, are hidden from him, since this has not been done in a corner, end quote. Acts 26, verse 26. What things does Paul mean? That Paul has long been a devoted Pharisee, Acts 26, verse 4 and 5. That he was being accused of merely hoping for the fulfillment of Scripture, Acts 26, verse 6. Even though all Jews share that same hope, Acts 26, verse 7, which is the hope that God would raise the dead, Acts 26, verse 8. That Paul persecuted Christians, Acts 26, 9 to 11, but then saw a blinding celestial vision from God, Acts 26, 12 to 18. And he obeyed this vision and preached its message, which was simply, quote, to repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance, end quote, which he preached all over, and eventually to the Gentiles, Acts 26, verses 19 to 20, and that the Jews seized Paul for preaching this message, Acts 26, verse 21, and now he's on trial, quote, saying nothing but what both the prophets and Moses said was going to happen, end quote. Acts 26, verse 22. Not a single reference to a historical Jesus. Every single fact here could be true without there having been a historical Jesus, as the Pharisees had already said of Paul at the first court inquest starting this whole series of hearings, quote, maybe a spirit spoke to him or an angel, end quote. Indeed, in this whole account, from Acts 23 to Acts 26, that's all Paul appears to know about. Even as fiction, the historical deeds and fate of Jesus would be crucial rhetorical material for both the prosecution and defense in all of Paul's trials. They should have been arguing over the facts of Jesus' ministry, teachings, miracles, the facts of his death and the fate of his body, the charges against him and the significance of his conviction, and whether he was still alive and at large, and what he was instructing his spiritual soldiers to do. That Luke wouldn't even think of this when inventing these narratives is hard to explain, especially since when he provides us with speeches elsewhere, not just from Peter but even from Paul, as in his Antioch synagogue speech, he gives us something of what we expect. Whereas here, all of those details have mysteriously vanished. Despite this being collectively the longest and most detailed series of trial hearings related in Acts, I have to conclude it's at least somewhat more likely that Luke is reworking some narrative he received, a lost Acts of Paul, in which there was no Jesus executed by Pilate, but a cosmically dying and rising Christ known only through revelation and scripture. Still, this does not leave me with a strong certainty. Possibly Luke wholly fabricated Paul's trials like everything else, and it just by coincidence didn't occur to him to put the same things in them that he did in most other speeches in Acts, even Paul's. Or maybe those things were in his sources for these episodes, and he cut them for space, not realizing the coincidental effect his decision would produce, and so on. Whether any of those scenarios is plausible or probable, I don't know. But I can imagine enough of them to say I would not rest an argument on this strange elision of the historical Jesus from the trials of Paul. I will say the probability of it, if historicity is true, is at best 9 in 10, which means I'll allow a 90% probability that Luke would write the Pauline trial accounts in the way he did, even if Jesus existed. Or at worst, 1 in 2, for a 50% probability he would do this. If, of course, he was using sources, and thus these elisions can reflect omissions in those sources. If not, then the odds might be nearer 1 in 1, because, again, that would be almost as mysterious a thing to do on either historicity or myth.